John chapter 14, please. John's Gospel, chapter 14, reading at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, and the way, ye know. Chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also who thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation for one brief reading. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What I want to dwell on particularly is the request the Lord Jesus makes in John chapter 17, which is a unique request in all the writings of Scripture and in all the record of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I tried to emphasize last Lord's Day afternoon in linking the ministry of the Lord from chapter 13 of John through chapter 16 of John with the Ephesian epistle is not an accident or an interesting coincidence. I trust you will see now, if it has not occurred to you if you were there last week, and if you weren't, well, just catch up a little bit, because I can tell you all that I said last week primarily is this, that there is a tremendous and interesting link between the ministry of the Lord to his own in John 13 through 16, and then the truth in chapter 17 in the Lord's Prayer, between those, that passage and the epistle to the Ephesians, because really now primarily we must recognize that the truth in the Lord's ministry to his own is truth that is in a unique way for the church, for this age, for you, and for me. Now that's most important in light of what we have looked at in our reading this afternoon, lest there be any, nobody here perhaps, lest there be any that we encounter who would like to tell us there really is only one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no such thing as a unique coming for the church, that what we call the rapture and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth is really one event. The Old Testament prophesied the Lord's coming. The New Testament prophesied the Lord's coming. And there really is no difference. That what the Lord is speaking about in John chapter 14 is simply that he's coming back to earth as had been promised all down through the Old Testament. Away with such a thing. Let us remember that what we are dealing with in John chapter 13 to 16 is truth that is uniquely for believers today. There are things the Lord Jesus is telling his own, things that were never true of believers before, and amazingly, they will never be true of believers after this present age is done. Chapter 14 lists for us at least seven unique things that are only true of believers in this age, and it is true of us alone that the Lord Jesus has promised to come back for his own. I will come and receive you unto myself. That is a church promise. It is a coming for the church that we relish. A grand hope that is dear to our every heart. It is that the Lord Jesus then is addressing in John chapter 17. He has told the believers is going to be fulfilled. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And now as the Son speaks dependently to the Father, he expresses the only time that his will is to be expressed before his Father in request. Father, he says, I will. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I want to think then for a few moments, first of all, of divine longing. Because what we have in John chapter 17 gives us the very key to the heart of our blessed Master. Here is the most intense longing, the desire of his own heart, that is finally now exposed to us as he is about to go to Calvary. Never before has he said to the Father, I will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have told us. He has said to the Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But John tells us here is something that is deep in the heart of the Son as he speaks as an equal to the Father. I will. Here is the deepest desire, the deepest longing of the heart of your blessed Savior. I want to just for a moment or two then look at the subject of divine longing that comes back to John chapter 17. Because what I want to emphasize, especially for young believers, is this. That what a person expresses when they pray is really the deepest desire of their heart. What a person really is, spiritually speaking, is what they are when they pray. And further than that, if you were to look at the greatest of men in our Bible, you would have to recognize that those men are men who were moved by deep spiritual longing. And before looking at the spiritual longing of the heart of the Lord, I just want to gather a few of those men for our consideration this afternoon. I'm going to the Old Testament to gather what I would suppose is really the deepest longing, the deepest spiritual longing of the heart of any man. I'm going to the case of a man whom God has said is a man after my own heart. Now in the Old Testament, there's a different word used for after than is used in the New Testament. I know there's two different languages, but there's a different meaning of the word too. Because in the Old Testament, a man after mine own heart, whom God speaks of, is a man who is according to my own heart. A man who answers to my heart. An amazing thing that God found in David, a man who answered to his own heart. But when you have that quoted in Acts chapter 13, there is a word with a different meaning that is used for it. And when Paul is speaking about David, a man after my own heart, it is a man who is after, pursuing my own heart. And I think that's a tremendous truth. I would simply say that is the deepest longing that has ever been in the heart of a man. The longing for God himself. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's David. I wonder today, what is the deepest spiritual longing of your heart? And I address my own heart, what is the deepest spiritual longing of my heart? Oh yes, I would love to be used by God to see souls saved. Wouldn't you? Yes, I would love to be used of God to learn the truth of this book and to be able to communicate its truth to others, to stir deep appetites after divine truth in the hearts of God's people. Yes, that's a noble longing. Yes, I would like to contribute to the furtherance of testimony for the glory of God in this dark world. Yes. That would be true of the longing, but not even enough. David, what is it that marks your life as different from so many other lives? It is this deep longing in the heart of David. My soul pants after God. Is that what we're living for? Listen, I want to say as simply as I can,
But nothing else is worth having Christian life for.
A deep longing after God.
Not longing to know the comfort of God on the road. Thank God for it now. Not longing to know the truth of God. Not longing to know the nearness of God. Not longing to know usefulness in the things of God, but a longing for God Himself. That's transcendent.
You remember that the Old Testament people of God did miserably fail. The days came when they were entrusted with a stewardship by God, and that stewardship was the land of promise. In that stewardship, Joshua brought them in. And in the days of Joshua, there was tremendous prosperity. There was an influence on that, of that man's life upon all the elders that outlived Joshua. But the book of Judges is the book that traces their failings, isn't it? And we are given the spiritual secret of the failings of God's people throughout the long history of the book of Judges, because their failings go down into sorrow and suffering, until they are brought to supplication of God, and God raises up a Savior, and then back down into the cross they go again, one time after another. And the explanation is given to us in chapter 2, I think it is. Because after the death of Joshua, and all the elders that outlived Joshua, there arose another generation that knew not God. Were they not saved? No, we wouldn't quibble with that point for the moment. But the problem was they didn't know God. Listen, if men are going to hold a sacred trust for God, then they must know God. And if God's people are going to maintain a testimony for God in Israel, then they must know God. But let the generation rise that doesn't know God, and their hands are weak. What does Hosea say? Because Hosea lives in desperate days.
The days when Israel is going to be captured are not Judah, but Israel. In the 10-nation kingdom, and soon the armies will surround them, and soon there's going to be the removal of Israel from their land. And that section of 10 tribes, as far as I know, has never been back there, and Hosea is weeping and mourning over what is going to happen.
And he gives us the heart of God when he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Again in chapter 6, he tells us, God's heart is, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings."
And what was true of the 10 tribe nation in the days of Hosea is now true of the 2 tribe nation in the days of the Lord Jesus. Twice over he quotes from the same passage. What is the problem? What has ever happened that God's people are now led by men that reject the Christ when he comes?
I are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They did not know God. The ultimate of failure is a generation that does not know God. Jesus says, "I long for God." To get to know the heart of God. To become intimate, acquainted with, at home in the heart of God. Likewise, the heart of God, the knowledge of God is essential for usefulness personally. I know that we preach gospel truth from it. Good gospel truth. But I kind of take it just a little beyond that when I'm reading 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I read the word that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now listen, there are some things about 1 Samuel 3 that really could not be a conversion. Samuel knew the Lord in the sense of trusting for salvation at some previous time. But you see, the end of the chapter is this. All the nation of Israel knew that Samuel had been ordained by God to be a prophet. There was a revival now stirring in Shiloh, because the word of the Lord was now being made known in Shiloh through Samuel. Where did it begin? Where is the stirring of revival going to come from? Where is there going to be blessing that will come into the nation of Israel? I want to remind you now that these are the days of Eli. And worse than Eli, these are the days of Hophni and Phinehas. Immoral men. Self-seeking men. Priests.
and polluting all that was precious to God.
Can any good thing be raised up in a day like that? A day like that, thank God, has never come to Vancouver. Can anything be raised up for God in a day like that? I don't think a host can be raised up, won't it?
No God.
Is there anything in your heart just like it is in mine? Oh God, make me that man. A man who, like Samuel, came to know God. That's what God is looking for. And that's what the ultimate of all ministry of God's Word is. That there might be deep longings of soul after God. It is that alone that gives strength. Let me go to a day that is future. To a day of tribulation times when all the world is going to be following the Antichrist. And God will raise up in the midst of that a people that will stand for God. And what does Daniel tell us about that people? The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. There is no other source of strength to stand in an evil day, no matter whether the whole tide is going out.
And those who know God, the deepest longing, the spiritual heart.
That's David. But then I better pass on to notice with you a little bit about Abraham, because I think I can find in Abraham now the first prayer of our Bible. Most interesting to me that Abraham's prayer expresses the deep spiritual longing of his soul as well. Now Abraham must have prayed Lot before and Enoch and all the others before him. But the first words of request that I know of in our Bible are found in Genesis chapter 17. Pretty short there. God has told Abraham, his name now changed, God has told Abraham that he is going to bring in blessing upon Isaac through Sarah. And the blessing that God has promised for Abraham that will be not only for all his seed, be they numbered as the sands which are by the seashore or as the stars that are in heaven, God has promised blessing that will affect all his seed to the far-flung corners of the earth. In these shall all nations of the earth be blessed.
And Abraham says, here's his prayer.
Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, I'm interested in the whole world being brought into blessing. Lord, don't leave out Ishmael.
Is that a spiritual longing? I've heard, maybe it's all right too, I've heard some brethren be pretty hard on the Christians when they're praying only for Christians' children in the assembly prayer meetings. Well, I suppose the point is well taken that it's wise that we ought to have our horizons very wide. But let us never feel that it is somehow selfish and unspiritual to be very much occupied with our own children as well. That's where praying starts in our Bible. It is a man of the stature of Abraham who interposes this prayer with God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There's a spiritual longing. A man longing for blessing from God in his own family. Let me take that beyond salvation now. Let me take that into every aspect of what we include when we're talking about blessing from God for the family. And I think this afternoon I've touched what is a very sensitive chord in the hearts of some that are here today. Listen, I want to give you all the encouragement that I can from the Word of God. The longings of your heart are deep spiritual longings. Longing that they might be saved. Longing that they might be brought out of the world and a wasted life. Longing that they might live for God. Longing that all that will be for the glory of God may be seen in their lives. Longing that they may be delivered from all kinds of things that after all will limit the glory of God in their lives, even if they are saved. A deep spiritual longing. Listen, dear mother, dear father, take courage from God. Keep praying. It's the first prayer of our Bible. It's one of the shortest prayers of our Bible. And it has an immediate answer from God. God says,
Listen, when I've been taking care of world purposes, I haven't overlooked your family, Abraham. It will be a blessing for Ishmael too. God has an interest in your family. God has an interest in mine. Maybe for some here today, it's mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters. There's a deep spiritual longing that they too may be brought into blessing for God. Because I'll tell you, one of the secrets to Abraham's usefulness for God is this. God says, I know Abraham. I know that Abraham will order his family after me. It is a usefulness for God when there is a usefulness in the family and blessing brought home and not simply scattered to the forefront corners of the earth. Oh, that God would then encourage us. There are some in their hearts are breaking today. They could hardly tell others what the problems are. Others know and others wonder, and sometimes they wonder just what you're thinking. The hardest tests of all sometimes are the tests that come closest when it comes to the family. Brother, sister, in God's name, hold on. Don't give up now for the family. Don't sacrifice principle now for the family. Don't lose hope and become discouraged and let your hands hang down for the family. Hold on to God. God is as interested in your family as you are, and infinitely more. It is a spiritual longing to see that the family is brought into blessing. I'm not teaching covenant theology now, brethren. Some of you have had enough of that. I am simply saying that God has an interest in what interests you and me. The strangest prayer that I know of in the Bible would come from the New Testament, wouldn't it? Strangest prayer.
I look at myself as a Christian, God. My brethren, my thinking according to the flesh. Paul,
do you mean that? I've never been able to pray that, really, I'll tell you. I've looked at it with amazement. Paul, the nation of Israel means so much to you that you would be willing to sacrifice your blessings for them?
Well, what a man is this?
Here is a man who has the salvation, the souls of man in his heart. What marks that man's life out as so different? It is a man that is consumed with the zeal from God for the souls of man, and his own well-being does not matter. I know that Paul can never lose the blessings he has, but I see that man motivated by such an intense zeal for the souls of man that he's away out a night and a day in the deep. And he's bearing the marks of strike 40, save one, time and time and time and time again. So what moves a man that could have been at the top of the ladder? What moves a man that could have found comfort somewhere? To lay down his life. Souls of man. A deep longing for the spiritual blessing of man.
How are we doing, brethren?
Do we live in another world beside the spiritual world in which Paul is? Somehow or other, we are not consumed with a longing to see men saved. Satisfied to let them go down to hell. They don't know the gospel. I don't know how they could be reached. We'll have to just let them go and stand with our hands in our pockets and once in a while wipe them empty. Oh, God, implant into our heart a spiritual longing like Paul. Longing for the souls of men. The souls of men that I reach every day. Brother, don't be thinking about the souls of men that are out of your hands reach if you have no heart for those that are near at hand. Oh, that God would put into the hearts of younger believers a consuming desire for the souls of men that'll take you past where you work. And it'll take you past the boundaries of the assembly where you are.
And it will take you past the boundaries of Vancouver and Burnaby and out somewhere into some place where the Spirit of God will lead you with a longing to see souls saved.
Kind of a man of God, you, at the beginning, spiritual longing. If there's no spiritual longing, just without anything in the picture in the restaurant.
Wait for God to put something burning into your soul.
Spiritual longing.
You know a thing I notice about Paul with a spiritual longing? God said he would send him to kings and to the Gentiles and to the nation of Israel, didn't he? In every town he went into in the book of Acts, he went to see the Jewish leaders first, to the synagogue. Because he was fulfilling what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was fulfilling a longing of his heart, and I want to tell you it wasn't easy when Paul said to those in the synagogue, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Because he was fulfilling what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was fulfilling a longing of his heart, and I want to tell you it wasn't easy when Paul said to those in the synagogue, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." You know where he had his greatest disappointments? His brethren, his kinsmen after the flesh. He went to Rome, and there was a burning zeal in his heart to get to Rome. He had in mind, now I think perhaps I'll write this into his mind if it wasn't there, as it was. But he had in his mind, "I have tried every other outpost of Judaism and there's no reception. Perhaps there'll be a reception at the last outpost of Judaism in Rome." And he goes as a prisoner, but he's going. He has longed to come to them. He wrote that to the Roman believers. And he gets to Rome. And what the man longed for, the souls of those his own countrymen. You know what the mission of Paul was in the book of Acts? Twofold. To the Gentiles, and there was blessing unmeasured to them. And to the Jews. And you know what he accomplished for the Jews? He went to Rome. They were disinterested. And God's dealing with the nation of Israel. That's why the book of Acts stops just where it does. That's why speaking in tongues has stopped by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts. Because Saul lived for Jewish blessing. And it was unfulfilled. Oh, it will be fulfilled now, but it was unfulfilled. See, it's one thing to have a desire for souls and to see people saved by the hands full, and you just keep right on going, man, that's Christian. Would you be willing to live to see one soul saved and 10,000 disappointments on the way? That's a spiritual longing for the souls of men. I want to gather another prayer or two from our Old Testament spiritual longings in the heart of Moses. There's the unfinished prayer of our Bible when Moses is up speaking to God. He has gone down, he has found the calf, he has broken the tables of the law. He goes up and speaks to God. "If thou wilt forgive them," and my Bible and yours probably has it along. "If thou wilt not," drop me out of the book of the list. God says, "I'll make a people out of you. And you will have a great name, Moses. And you won't have to put up with all the aggravation either, Moses." God's people can be, I was going to say only, that's a word that comes from a few miles from here, but you know what it means. God's people can be pretty hard to get along with sometimes. They can provoke you sometimes to do something that is against your nature, Moses, and speak unadvisedly with your lips. "Moses, I'll be finished with them, and I'll make a name for you, Moses." There wasn't even the slightest response of desire in the heart of Moses. Moses says, "Listen, it's not my name, God's name. It's not my comfort, it's what is pleasing to God. All I'm interested in
is that God's name be upheld in the people of God. Because the heathen will say, why, God brought them out in the wilderness and he wasn't able to bring them into the land. All that matters with God's people is not what it means to me. Not how people will think about me. Not how easy it will be to avoid all the aggravation. I'm sick and tired of all that carry on and nonsense.
No. No, it's God's people. It's God's name.
What makes Moses a man so different from so many others is that deep in that man's heart is a longing for the glory of God among his people. Thank God for every Moses-like man that God has raised up. Men who put believers before themselves. Men who put the assembly before themselves. Men who put the honor of God among his people before themselves.
Spiritual law.
I'll tell you a strange spiritual law too. Maybe the boldest prayer that I know in the Bible was the prayer of Elijah. Because James 5 tells us that he prayed. I wouldn't have just known that, I don't think, from the book of 1 Kings. But he went in before the king and he said, there's not going to be any rain except by my word. As Jehovah lives. You're going to die, young. What motivates a man so strange as this? To pray for famine? Drought? Hardship for God's people? Things are going pretty well, you know. This is a prosperous kingdom now. Materially, it might have been the best they'd had for a long time. Maybe since the days of Solomon. And pray that they'll have drought. And then don't start praying for famine for God's people. Just a minute. We're not finished. I'm not suggesting praying against God's people. That's an Old Testament thing. But there's a New Testament truth in Elijah's praying. And it's taken up in the book of James, chapter 5. It is this. Elijah knew that God's people were not what God intended them to be. Elijah knew that God had already said that one means of dealing with that would be that the heavens would be made as grass over them, or rain. Elijah says, I am so interested in God having all that he longs for from his people, that if it means drought for them, it'll mean drought for me. You don't know, Elijah, it'll mean the book tears, because God won't exclude you from what comes on his people. You'll taste the bitterness of it too, Elijah. It doesn't matter to me what the cost is, oh, that God might bring his people back to himself. That's what burns in the heart of Elijah. That's what makes him a man of fire. That's what makes him a man who stands out from the majority. He is a man with deep spiritual longing, no matter what the price may be, no matter how strange it may seem. He is longing for one thing. Oh, that God might have all that God longed for among his people. Oh, that in 1986, God might have all he longed for among his people. In Victoria Drive, and in every assembly that's represented here, and across the acres of this country, and around this globe, oh, that God might have what he deserves from his people. It costs you, and it costs me. Oh, to have the spiritual longing of an Elijah, no price is too great, so that God will be glorified, that God will have his portion. But now, having gone all over the Word of God, I want to come back to the spiritual longing of John 17. Because this spiritual longing is the most majestic of all longings expressed in our life. The longing of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to say this irreverently now, but maybe there is a better expression that I could have chosen. What I'm thinking is that this is what makes the Lord Jesus great. This is what has moved his heart before the foundation of the world. This is what he has disclosed to his own in John chapter 14. Let me just take you back and thought now for those verses, the first three verses of that passage. And notice with you that what the Lord Jesus has brought before them is a changed perspective. The disciples have not even learned the lesson by the time they get to Acts chapter 1. Because you remember in Acts chapter 1 they asked the Lord Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" No. Where were you men in John chapter 14? Let's see at the end of chapter 13, Peter. The Lord Jesus said, "It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm going back to heaven. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, deep in the heart of these loyal Jews was a desire for the kingdom of God upon earth. That's why those two on the road to Emmaus said, "We had hoped that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. We were expecting this was the time of Israel's redemption. We thought this was the time for the kingdom on earth. We thought this was the day of glory that was coming. And he was here." Now the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to leave you behind for a little while. There's something else I have in mind. And it's not the kingdom. In fact, the something that I have in mind, the delay is I go to my Father. I'm going." That's the end of chapter 13. And you know the story with Peter. Peter says, "Well, Lord, if you're going, I'll go with you. I'll die with you if need be." Now, whatever you might want to write into Peter's desire, there is certainly a deep devotion for the Lord Jesus in Peter's words. "You're going to heaven? I'll die and go with you." "But Peter, you've missed the point. I have got something else. I am changing your perspective from things on earth, from a kingdom that is here. Peter, I want you to see that God has something better than the kingdom in mind. God has something better than the widest that you can imagine in the material realm. God has something greater. Oh, that our vision might be lifted to see that what God has in view for you and for me is above and beyond all the material, all the here and now, all the present. It is spiritual. It is heavenly."
Good brother said to me not too long ago that he thought there was a club of people that were interested in enjoying their Christianity when they got home to heaven. He wasn't in that club. He was enjoying it now. I hope we're all enjoying our Christianity now, but let us never forget that this now is not what God has intended for us. It's only the front porch for then. It's only the preparatory time for then. And what we're enjoying now, and God help us to enjoy our salvation to the full and put it all into use, all the infinite resources that are at our disposal. But oh, thank God, what God has before you and me is heavenly, spiritual, a changed perspective. Lift your eyes, Peter. Not this world. Not the kingdom. Something more. Something transcendent. Use the word again. He says, "Ye believe in God." There is a confirmed peace that the Lord wants his own to have. Brother reminded me the other day of the times when the Lord Jesus says, or it speaks of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel related to his body, his soul, and his spirit, that he was troubled. But that same word has a fourth occasion in John's Gospel. "I'm troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." By the time he has finished speaking with them, he says to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You know that the Lord Jesus is in that statement implying his own deity when he says, "Believe also." If you can have faith in God, you can have faith in me. We're of one. What a blessed truth in John's Gospel. But you'll notice as well that the Lord Jesus is presenting to them not only his deity, but his sufficiency. Chapter 2,
we read, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Wait, believed on him? I thought Peter was saved in chapter 1. There he was. And so was Andrew. And Philip. And Nathaniel. They were all saved. And they believed on him. Not only is John telling us that belief is the beginning of Christianity, but belief for his own is the means of continuation in Christianity. And the Lord Jesus throughout John's Gospel is developing the faith of his own. He is presenting to them this great truth. You can trust me. And when it's dark at night and there's a storm, but I have told you to go to the other side, and you're not able to go, even though you can't see me, you can trust me. Because just at the right time, I will appear. And you will hear the word, I am, I'm all that you need. In the midst of the darkness and storm, I am. I like the way John put it when he was writing in chapter 6. He says, Jesus had not yet appeared unto them. But you know, from the vantage point of all the years from which he's writing, he says, I knew it would. It was inevitable. The Lord would never leave his own alone. He'd be there. He's all they needed. He had not yet appeared unto them. The Lord Jesus has taught them all the way along to trust him when they can't see him, because the day is coming when he's going to be gone from their sight for good. And he is lifting their eye now to him who will be unseen. As if you believe in God, believe also in me. Oh, that the hand of faith may still be strengthened to grasp the unseen. Because, dear brother, because it's not seen doesn't mean it is. There's a real man over on the other side in a place we've never seen, but he's there. Just as real for his own as he was when he was here. Now, I don't want to get confused about the official work of the Lord Jesus. He is our advocate in heaven. He is our paraclete there, and there's a paraclete given on earth. But the Lord Jesus does say, it is another paraclete, another comforter. Now, that's another of the same kind, so that tells me that the Spirit of God is deity just as he is deity. That's good. But it tells me more than that. Just as I have been to you a helper, a paraclete, there's another one coming to do what I have done for you and more. Just as real as the Lord Jesus was by the side of his own when he was here, so real is the Spirit of God unseen, but by your side, yea, indwelling you may. Oh, what a blessed day. You believe in God. Believe also in me, says the Lord Jesus. Unseen, yet still the same in heaven as when he was here upon earth. The Lord Jesus is telling them, I have made a complete provision for you while with you. Ever think about this expression? If it were not so, I would have told you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you mean to say, Lord, that there's nothing that you have withheld from us? You're not servants, he says in chapter 15. You're my friends. And I have told you all things whatsoever I do. No secrets to be kept from you. If there is truth for you, I've already revealed it to you. Now that would be all right if the Lord Jesus said, if it were so, I would have told you. But he doesn't say, if it were so, I would have told you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Because the Lord Jesus is saying that I have given to you complete revelation. I have given to you complete revelation of the heart of God. And I have given to you all the truth that's in embryo. I have given to you all the truth that you need for the coming age. He's speaking about the Father's house, and he says there's many mansions in the Father's house. What did they know about the Father's house? All they knew about the Father's house was what they had seen at the temple. When Moses was taken up to get the design of the tabernacle, he was shown the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not men, Hebrews chapter 9. And he made a representation of the true on earth. And David got a pattern too, same type of pattern from God, for the temple. And in that temple there were many dwelling places along in that place. It was not only a place where God dwelt, but there were many abodes in that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2 called my Father's house. So that representation of my Father's house that you have become acquainted with says that there are many abodes apart from the abode of God in my Father's house. And I want to tell you, if that weren't true, I'd have straightened you out on that. It is true. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now this brings us to the celestial prospect that he's setting before us. Did the psalmist not say that he hath given the earth unto man, but the heavens that he reserved for the Lord himself? I know that's the heaven's plural, but that's alright, we'll take it right to the heaven of heavens. The heavens are God's dwelling place. And the earth is for man. No wonder men are interested in the kingdom on earth. The Lord Jesus says, I want to tell you something that you've never grasped before. There are mansions in heaven. And they're not mansions for the Father, and they're not mansions for the Son, and they're not mansions for the Spirit. God has been dwelling there forever. Well, let me ask you a question. When did those mansions get installed in heaven? There were never any building projects in heaven, were there? If there were many mansions in heaven when the Lord Jesus spoke, there were many mansions in heaven before there was a heaven or earth. Starry heaven and earth. You see, there were always mansions in heaven. Always. The vacancy sign has always been up in heaven. I wonder if angels ever ask, who are these mansions for? These mansions aren't for the Father and Son and Spirit. Then for whom are these mansions? Heaven has been designed eternally with someone else in mind. Someone has been destined to dwell with God before the foundation of the world. You follow my line of thinking? And now the Lord Jesus says, I'm about to tell you the secret of all the ages. There's been somebody missing in heaven forever. It's for you. Brethren, before there was a heaven and earth, heaven was destined for you. It was designed with you and with me in mind. Without beginning, God always intended there would be a people yonder in heaven. What a marvelous thing. Not angels, no. And not for the Godhead alone. But in those many mansions, there is designed a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Those mansions in heaven were always intended for you, God. That has been the eternal purpose of God. And there is only one thing necessary for their preparation. There's a crucial preparation involved. That's why the Lord Jesus has told them in chapter 13, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Because I go, why are you going, Lord? I go to prepare a place for you. It's not that he's going simply because he will be crucified. Oh, no, it's more than that. It's not that he's going because the nation of Israel won't have him. No, it's more than that. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, with due respect to all my dear brethren, I hope you won't be offended if I tell you the Lord Jesus hasn't been preparing that place for 2,000 years and therefore it's going to be a wonderful place. He hasn't changed one thing about the many mansions since he got there, brethren. They were eternally prepared for you and for me. And they are beyond glorious description. I go to prepare a place for you. The ascension is in view. The moment he ascended, for the first time in that celestial place, there's a man. But he's all alone. From him and from the Father there is sent that in 10 days there is sent the Spirit of God to earth. He can never be alone. Because on earth now there is something that is one with Him. The church, the body. And when Paul is speaking in Ephesians about Him who has ascended above all things, he says He has made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And he speaks about Him, the church which is His body, the complement of Him. He's not complete up yonder. There are those upon earth who are one with Him. He must ascend before the Spirit of God will descend. The Spirit of God must descend before it will be fulfilled what He requests in John chapter 17, that they may be one, as I am in thee and thou in me. There is a divine relationship now that is established inseparably. The Spirit of God has come, and His own are one with the other. And best of all, they are one with Him. The very fact that He is there and He is one with absolute guarantee we're going to be there. If I go, says the Lord Jesus, here is the comforting promise, if I go away, if I go, I will come again. It's inevitable. I will be one with you, I will be incomplete without you. If I go away, I will come again. And I will take you to the many mansions of heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? For the first time we're going to be at home. For the first time we're going to be in the place that eternal grace designed for us without a beginning. Oh, marvelous! The moment is coming when we're stepping onto a shore and it won't be strange to us. We will be, for the first time ever, we'll be at home with the Lord. But that's not what the Lord Jesus said. I'm not coming to take you to the many mansions in heaven that were prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I'll tell you why I'm coming. This is the deepest longing in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Father, I will, that they also whom Thou hast given me may be with me where I am, they may behold my glory. He came to this world because deep in His heart was a longing for you and for me to be with Him, to fulfill the eternal purpose of God, to fill those many mansions. He went to Calvary, and in His soul there was Christ who loved the church and gave Himself for it. He has gone back to heaven. Heaven's ready for you and for me. But He's there, glorified. And 2,000 long years have passed, and He's been coming in His heart supremely all through that time. And just where you cannot see today, there's a man that is longing for one thing above everything else. It is the ultimate, the depth of the heart of your Savior and mine, that they may be with me. Interested, brother? Interested, sister? Even so. How? God hates the day. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with Him, what will it be? To see Him. To be with Him. To praise Him as I've never praised Him here. Oh, what a moment. Mine to be forever with Him. His. The deep longing of His heart finally ends. Is. But I am there. God, write on our hearts and send us away with one deep longing to be with Him, that His deepest longing may be finally realized, that they may be with me where I am. Our Father, Thou hast opened our eyes to the depths of the heart of our Beloved. We bow to worship In thy presence we bow with holy wonder that real and living at thy right hand at the present moment is a man who longs that we should be with him eternally. He has purchased us at such infinite cost, O God. How can there be anything in our hearts but this response? We long to see him. We long to be with him. We long to be like him eternally. Keep our eye fixed upon that moment. It cannot be far away. What a moment for him and what a moment for us, which we anticipate from the depths of our redeemed souls. Thou knowest, Lord, with all our failings, there's not one heart today redeemed by precious blood of all of us that are here. But it is the deepest longing of our heart, Lord, thou knowest. Even so come, Lord Jesus, part us with thy blessing, bless thy word to thy dear people, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 150, please. Amid the splendors of the glory, which we hope ere long to share, Christ our head and we his members shall appear divinely fair. Oh, how glorious, and who can tell how glorious, oh, how glorious, when we meet him in the air. 150, thanks for being here this afternoon and suffering through the heat. Thanks for the privilege and joy of being with you. God bless you, everyone. That every heart might be touched with fresh desires to live for God, to bring honor to the Lord Jesus until that moment when we will see him face to face. 150, and this afternoon's meeting is closed.